and obviously you could talk about worship forever, because it's actually what we're going to be doing forever. And God's doing new things in worship, and I welcome that. We all should welcome that, because it just makes it more interesting to us. God's already interested. When he knows that you're going into a worship position or a worship posture, he automatically, his ears go up. His ears, if his ears can even do that, I don't know. I just pictured my dog going. That's what God's interest is piqued right away when you get in that posture. And there is a posture of worship. There's a position to be in. It's not just, in other words, it's intentional. It's being intentional. Okay. So what I want to start out with is why we worship, because sometimes I feel like that gets lost in it. We just do it just because it's, we do it because we do it. We're called to that. While that's true, that shouldn't be our heart of the matter. We do it for other reasons other than, well, it's just what we do, right? We're called to do that. To me, your worship, my worship, is something that we are constantly having to war over. Because the enemy is constantly trying to get you to the place where you can't, where you think in your heart that you can't worship because of whatever circumstance you're in, whatever pain you may be feeling, what your life is hectic, busy. And I get all that stuff. I do, because I'm there. I'm there with you. I'm busy. I'm, you know, Lord of the Flies is trying to hang over my head. But I'm warring over my personal worship every day. Every day. If it's a battle to get there, welcome to the club. We're all battling to get into that place every single day where we're worshiping God. And that's not our duty. That's our privilege. We're blessed to be able to get to do that. And not only get to do it, but we get to do it to a God who loves us. Not a God who's ready to smite us in the hinder parts if we do one wrong thing. So I'm going to dig into that here a little bit. I read this blog once recently, and this guy was talking about worship in the church today. And quite honestly, I felt like this guy would like to take us back a couple, you know, 100 years or more. Because he says, you know, we've lost the ability to worship God because of the music, because of all the instruments, because of all the perfectionism that's in worship. And there is some of that in there. We've lost the ability because it just seems like there's so much distraction in worship music in the church today. And this guy made some great arguments, you know. I mean, so if you look at heaven, if you look around the throne room, you know, there's voices only, right? There's a harp. There's some one or two harps, or I don't have many harps. But it's mainly the worship that's going on is voices. Unless you dig a little deeper into it, it looks to me like it's just voice. So this guy's like, we need to get back to that. You know, can you worship God without music? And that's a question. Can you worship God without music? Yeah. Is it more fun with music? Yeah. So I don't understand that whole mindset. And I basically threw the blog away, because you can make the Bible say just about anything you want. If you put two and this one over here together with this one over here. So you don't have to worry, because we're not going to a place like that. because that's to me, there's a place in our own personal worship where we don't have music. So if you don't have a guitar to play with or a keyboard or something, what do? And you know, your CD player is broken. What do? Well, you can't not worship, right? So yeah, you do what you do. You do what you got to do to get to that posture of worship. Now, what does that posture look like? It's probably different for all of us. But the bottom line to worship, it means to bow. It means to bow down. That's the basic, when you get down to the basic of that word in the Hebrew, it's to bow down. So we don't need music for that, because there's places in Scripture where they worship God. They quite loudly and quite forthright, but they had no music. And I'm going to show you that here in a second. So I'm going to cover a couple of folks from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And then I'll talk about some stuff from the New. And we'll kind of just see where the Lord flies us. I want to talk about Moses first. So Moses and the Israelites, they had quite a journey on their 40 years in the desert. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, a lot of stuff happened, not even in that 40 years, but prior to that 40 years, where they were all, basically, they were slaves of Pharaoh. But miracle after miracle would happen to them in the desert. If you recall, I mean, they had provision every single day of their life. They woke up to manna every morning. They had birds at night. They were taken care of when they needed water. It was brought to them in the desert, of all places, from a rock. And yet they still got, I feel like they just got bored of that, because it happened every day. It happened to them. It was so commonplace that they finally got bored of that. However, when the Lord brought them out of Egypt and they finally got through the Red Sea miraculously, this is what they did. I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 15. So Moses and the Israelites, the children of Israel, they sang a song. Now, I don't believe there were any instruments with them. I don't think they had any with them. Probably just some little stuff. But they had their main instrument was themselves. And so they sang the song. They sang, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has thrown into the sea. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Sorry. "The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And it goes on from there. What is really cool about that part is this is something that the Lord spoke to me, you know, when I first started leading worship. The Lord told me, and he tells you, if you've never heard this, the Lord tells you this. You can sing the scriptures as worship to him. You can change a word or two even. You have his permission. As long as you don't change what the scripture actually means, sing his word. He loves that. So you have permission to make up a song based on what Moses wrote, based on what David wrote, based on what Paul wrote, based on what Jesus said. You have permission today onward. You have his permission to sing a song of worship to him out of scripture. And make up, you can just go with it. Sometimes I like rhyming some songs, sometimes I don't. All you need is to worship. Because he doesn't need that, right? He doesn't need your worship. You do. Because you're going to worship something, because that's just how you're created. So take his word and sing it. Now, obviously, you can't sing the horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea, because there ain't no horses chasing you. Or am I wrong? Anybody got any horse and riders chasing after him? Figuratively. So whatever's happening to you, take it and worship God. That way the enemy can't, he doesn't have that. He doesn't have that power over us. If we worship God with our circumstances, like with anything, it doesn't matter with, my son and I getting in a fight. I take it to the Lord. I deal with stuff. And then I worship. That's one reason why I worship, because it takes it out of the enemy's hand. And it did the same thing with Moses and the Israelites. Their answer, when their God defeated Pharaoh, their only answer was to worship. They were freaked out, but I can't sing, Lord, you parted the Red Sea for me, and I can't say that. But I believe that this body, this church, is coming into a time where God is increasing the testimony. Yes. Do you agree? Yes. I got one yes. God is increasing the testimony in you and me. And we are going to get to sing. I'm telling you, I want to sing songs of testimony. Because, people say, well, that's about you. Well, who's in me? If God's in me, we can sing songs about us triumphing over the enemy. That's not a sin. That's called worship to God. And that's what we're going to do. I totally believe God told me this week that he is increasing testimony in us. So get ready. Get ready to come up to the microphone and sing. Sing. Sing your testimony. Sing the testimony that God did this week. That's going to make our worship even fresher than it already is. Because we're going off the page. We're walking on a page and then all of a sudden we're off. We're off and running to the races. So get ready for those testimonies. Now I want to talk about David. I talked about Moses. And if you don't think that scene in Moses in Exodus 15 is an incredible scene, it absolutely had to have been. When the entire, all of the children of Israel singing this song, it had to make the ground shake. It certainly had to make the enemy shake. So we go. Then I want to go to David, and there's an even crazier scene in 2 Samuel 6. We all know the scene with David. David. So to help you remember what happens here in 2 Samuel. The first part, the first few chapters, David is actually set up as king over Israel. Or is it Judah? No, king over Judah. Judah. Yeah, that's what I thought. So he's set up, he became king of Judah. And there was still a whole other kingdom of Israel. And its king was, I think it was a son of Saul. And so he goes into, somebody actually kills the son of Saul. And what happens there? David winds up killing the guys that killed his enemy, really, which was the king, was Saul's son. He kills him because you think, the messenger that brought me the news that Saul was killed, I killed him too. Why do you think I wouldn't kill you? You think I'm going to reward you because you killed the son of Saul? That's not going to happen. And his men killed him. And so then David becomes this king over both Judah and Israel. So the first time in Israel's history of having a king, he unites, He unites all of Israel and Judah under one king, under one kingdom. And so he does something that hadn't been thought of in a while. The ark. You know, the ark hadn't really been mentioned much. And now all of a sudden, David's interested in the ark. It's the presence of the Lord. So he says, I want to take the presence of the Lord into the city, to my city, the city of David, which is Jerusalem. So he and his men, they put it on a cart and they start carrying it. And it kind of slips. And everybody knows the story. One guy tries to stop it from falling on the ground, and God gets really mad at him and kills him. And, you know, any of us would have, who here, if the ark was right there and it was slipping and going to fall on the ground, how many of us wouldn't reach out our hand to try and catch it? I mean, the poor Uzzah, I feel bad for him. He got killed because he did that. But there was a reason behind what God did. Because the presence wasn't meant to be carried on a cart. And David, I don't know if he should have known that or didn't know that or what. But David got both mad and scared of God. So he's like, I'm not bringing that into my city. That thing's too scary. So he put it in the house of Obed-Edom. And of course, everybody knows that story. The house of Obed-Edom was very prosperous for just 3 months. It's amazing to think that the testimony of prosperity in that house only took less than 3 months to see. And people, it became big news that this house was prosperous because the Ark of the Covenant was there. So David smartly, wisely said, man, I guess I'm going to bring that into my house. I want that in my house. Now, I don't want to necessarily, you know, we can't judge David because that by itself would be a very bad reason to want to be in the presence of God for prosperity only. But if you read David's writings, if you just study David's history, you know that's not true. You know that David wants to be close to the presence of God. That's his heart. So David takes the ark, and I'm just going to go to 2 Samuel here real quick. Chapter 6 here. Where do I want to start reading? So it says in verse 3 is, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. I just said it like 2 seconds ago, and now I can't say it. I just brushed these teeth and I can't do anything with them. And they brought it out of the house of him, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel, listen to this, played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of God, of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? I mean, and you look at David's life, man. It was all about the presence of the Lord. When he was a shepherd boy, to defeating the giant, to, you know, you name it, to defeating all the foes of Israel. Man, he knew the Lord, and he knows the Lord, but this freaked him out. And now I lost my place. Let's see. So verse 12, let's go to verse 12. It's at the ark is at Obed-Edom, and it says, Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. With gladness. And so, now with gladness, because if you look at the way he had to bring the ark of God up, man, it was like, what, every six paces they had to stop and kill something and then dance around, and he was dancing around in his underwear. And so that's worship. That's worship around the presence of the Lord. And David was a man after God's heart. David spent time in the presence of God in between, you know, battles and wars. But if you read the Psalms that he wrote, he opines, even through his pain, he opines on the greatness of God, on the love of God. And I think a lot of that helped him be the uniter that he was. Because he united, you know, two nations, two kingdoms into one. And that doesn't happen very often without war in this human race of ours. There's very little unity. But that happened. And I believe part of that is because he was a worshiper. I want to finish the story of David just by reading Psalm 150, and I'm going to read it from the Passion Translation because I love it. So go there with me. But I feel bad for y'all that don't have the Passion Translation to read it from. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Praise God in His holy sanctuary. Praise Him in His stronghold in the sky. Praise Him for His miracles of might. Praise Him for His magnificent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpets blasting. Praise Him with piano and guitar. Praise Him with drums and dancing. Praise Him with a loud, resounding clash of cymbals. Praise Him with every instrument you can find. I love that. Anything off the street will do. Let everyone, everywhere, join in the crescendo of ecstatic praise to Yahweh. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. So, this whole nonsense about music and our worship, it's absolute nonsense, I believe. I'm not a scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but if I read that alone tells me that we are supposed to have music. We are supposed to praise God with our instruments. Now I want to, so John chapter 4, verse 23, it's a very familiar scripture to all of us, because now we're going to the words of Jesus. And they're more important than anybody else's words. So John chapter 4, if you want to head over there, it says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And hang on a second here, because my tablet's doing something funky on me. Okay, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. Dang it, it's not giving me the rest of that scripture here. Okay, here it goes. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the Passion Translation, those two verses, it says, from here on, worshiping the Father will not be a matter of the right place, but the right heart. For God is a spirit, in capital letters. And he longs to have sincere worshipers who worship and adore him in the realm of the spirit and in truth. Powerful. Very powerful. What does that look like? What do you think that looks like? Is that something that you feel like you are currently experiencing? Is that your current experience in corporate worship? You don't have to answer that. Because that's where God wants to take you. Into spirit, into the spirit realm, and in truth. We're to worship God with understanding, it says. The scripture tells us that. So it all starts on, we'll say, Monday morning or Sunday night, whatever you prefer, and your time with the Lord. And then on Monday morning, and then Tuesday, then Monday afternoon, and then Monday night, and then Sunday. You get it. Tuesday morning, Tuesday afternoon, Tuesday night, Wednesday morning. It starts with you, and it starts with me, and it starts with us worshiping God. It starts with us around the presence, around that ark, around him. It starts with that, because the reason that God got mad at David's company for what they did is because they were not carrying the ark how they were supposed to carry it. The ark is supposed to be carried by us, not on a piece of wood, not on a slab of wood with wheels. We're the wheels. We're the wheel within a wheel, if you will. So we are the ones that are supposed to be carrying the presence, okay? We all agree with that. So we have to worship around that. And if you have to do it in your underwear, please do that at home, not here. Somebody might get arrested. All right. So I want you to think about what that looks like to worship God around the presence, which is right there, which is right here, in spirit, in the spirit realm, in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't look the same for everybody. You know, I love when Sammy's up here and she's painting, or when somebody else would get up, if somebody else gets up and paints. I love that. I love it. I love it when the flags come out. I love it when people dance. I love it. Is it a distraction? Heck no. If you are distracted, that means your eyes are in the wrong place. What's going on around you is it serves to benefit you in going higher, not to distract you. So we can't be distracted by one another's worship. We just have to equal it. You know, there's Bill Johnson, and I've told this here before. He has this story about he's an avid hunter. I'm not, but I appreciate those people that can go out and get their own food, you know, so to speak. I appreciate that. I think it sucks to kill Bambi, but you know, Bambi ain't gonna live forever. So, and she probably tastes pretty good. And he tells this story of his dogs, and he's got these dogs, and they one of the dogs, you know, when they're hunting, one of the dogs will catch the scent, right? And then they'll point. So all the other dogs know, hey, it's right over here. The scent is right here. And then all the other dogs go there and they try to find the scent. Now, I'm not comparing us to dogs, okay? So don't hear that. But hear this. You see somebody that's doing something, perhaps they're the pointer. And perhaps you should get around that so that you can smell that. So that you can catch the scent of the Spirit, catch the wind of the Spirit, and go there. And then you can find the next part of that aroma, and you'll be the pointer. Because it's not about what's happening necessarily on the stage with the worship team. It's about everybody, because we're all part of the same deal. We're all one. So we depend on one another to find the scent. Okay? That's what this is all about. Finding the wind of the Spirit. And then when you find it, you go with it. And then the other dogs will find it. The other dogs will see you and they'll run to you. They'll try to get around you. And because, I mean, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be where the presence of the Lord is, where the wind is actually blowing, where the scent, the aroma actually is? That's what the dogs are doing, and that's what we need to do. And we require one another. And that's part of where I'm going today on worship is when I get done with this part, I want to talk about protocol. So I want to real quick, because there's no greater scene in all of the Bible as Revelation chapter 4 and 5 of worship. So jump over to Revelation with me. We're almost done here. I don't know where I want to start here. All right, I'm just going to start at the beginning of 4. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, I beheld a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And then immediately anybody that sees that would fall down and worship, because that's just an amazing picture right there. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a creature like a calf, the third living creature was the face like a face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor to and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders just sat there. No. They fell down before him. In other words, they activated their own selves in this set of worship. They got involved. And which is what God wants us to do. Get involved with worship. Get your whole body involved. And I know you're going, oh, here goes John again. He wants everybody to dance. He wants everybody to be involved in worship. Yeah. I do. Because what you do benefits me. And it's all about me. Just kidding. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now I want to go to Revelation 5, and I just want to read a couple of verses with this. So they're sad because the person is sad seeing this because there's no one worthy to open the scroll. Well, in verse 6, he says, yes, there is one who is worthy, is the Lamb of God. And in verse 7, he says, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they began to sing a new song. Okay, so now that I've read that, and I've told you what I believe that the golden bowls of incense are, that's us. That's the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints on guitars and keyboards and drums and whatever else. It's we are, because it says here that they have the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and then they began to sing. So that's where we get to be, that's where we get to partner with heaven, with the 24 elders, with the creatures, with everybody else that has the privilege of being at the throne of God. We are all there worshiping God with all of who we are, with all of our stuff, with all of our prayers, with everything that hurts, with everything that feels good, with all of it is worshiping God when we take it there. And then to finish it off, it says in not to finish it off. No. I'm not going to go there. That's the greatest picture to me of worship. And it has music. And it has dancing. And it has emotion. God loves your emotions. He loves our emotions. He loves it. He loves it, loves it, loves it. So, but we hold back. We think it's improper. We think it's this is, you know, we need to act dignified. But tell that to King David. When he's doing his thing and his wife comes up to him and says, You are a horrible man for doing that. And he says, I'm going to be more undignified than this. So so there's either one of two things. You need to, in your worship of God, especially corporately, when you do it privately, that's between you and God. But when we come together, it's special because we affect one another in such great ways. And so we either need to be thoughtful and intentional or not, depending on our personality. If your personality is already very much reserved, maybe you need to be a little bit less reserved. But if you're already crazy and all the way out there, you know, keep going. So I want to read something else here real quick, and then I'm gonna wrap it up here. Why we worship? Answering the question why we worship. I read this thing recently, and it was from Derek Prince. Everybody's heard of Derek Prince. He wrote this book called The Divine Exchange, and it was a list of 10 items. He says that he called the Great Exchange. And so I'm just going to read them here real quick, okay? The Great Exchange, according to Derek Prince, what Jesus did for us. Punished that we might be forgiven, from Isaiah 54, verse 3. Wounded that we might be healed, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sin and our sinfulness that we may be made righteous with his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. No, that's wrong. Is that the same? Okay. Died our death that we might receive his life. Hebrews 2:9. He was made a curse that we might enter into the blessing. Galatians 3:13, endured poverty that we might share his abundance. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He bore our shame that we might share his glory. Hebrews 12:2. Endured our rejection that we might have his acceptance with the Father. Ephesians 1:5. Cut off by death that we might be joined to God eternally. Isaiah 53:8 and 1 Corinthians 6:17. The old man put to death in him so that the new man can come alive in us. Colossians 3:9 and 10. That is the great exchange. That's the great exchange. And by the way, that was done on day one when you said yes. The veil was cut, torn. Day one, this exchange happened. So we worship. We worship. We worship because of the great exchange that just took place after we said yes. So who are you? Now we get, I want to go, coming into a place of worship, you also need to understand who you are. And who you are is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious, fabulous, wonderful, beautiful light. And remember, God is going to move each of you into a new season of greater testimony. And you will get to worship the Lord in that testimony. I want to remind us all of something here about being a priest. Because I read through Leviticus, and man, that is a hard read. I'd almost rather get a root canal. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't. But, you know, I learned some things reading Leviticus. Man, it's their main duty was atonement. First for themselves and then for all those backsliders. Just kidding. All the Israel, they were always doing something wrong. But so were we. So we were like them. We were Israelites in spirit. And so something always had, you know, stuff was always dying around them. Because if the animals didn't die, then they had to die. Because that's the cost of sin. The wages of sin is, so something had to die. So they had to kill rams, sheep, goats, bulls, birds. You name it. So they had flocks and flocks and flocks and flocks with them everywhere they went. Because you never know when a little bit of sin might drop on you. So they were constant. The priests, that was their main duty, was sacrificing, the sacrifices. And according to Paul in Romans and probably other places in the New Covenant, the law didn't have the power that the people needed to change. All it did was the window dressing. All it did was cover the outside, which is why every single year they had to do the same thing. But now we have a pure spotless lamb that took care of all that for us. So I want to read. The New Covenant priesthood is not about death at all. It's about life. Okay? Our life in God is eternal, and there is not, we don't taste the sting of death. When it says that, it's talking about a second death. That's at least what I've read. You know, Evan has talked a lot about the gospel being an inside out gospel, and that's what we're talking about here is the law, the blood of rams and goats and sheep, that doesn't cover the inside. It only covers the outside. And God is more concerned about the inside. And the atonement that Jesus, our priest and our Lord and our King did was once for all. So I want to read out of Hebrews real quick. Hebrews 7, we all know it. Sorry, there's just a lot of scripture in this that I want to make sure I cover. I want to go down to verse 17. So this is talking about, I'm sorry, 7 of Hebrews. So he's talking about Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus in the likeness of Melchizedek. And he says, verse 17, he testifies that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Okay? Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So if you want to know how he did it, that's how he does it. That's how he did it. That's how the once and for all came about right there. He was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself up. That's our high priest. The old covenant, the priests were all male. The new covenant, the priests are all of us. Non-gender, no specific gender. The lineage of the old priesthood, it says, according to Hebrews, is done. The Pharisees and Sadducees all hated Jesus because he was taking away their power. But listen to this. God doesn't take something away from us that he does not replace with something better. You have the better, and you are the better. You are the manifest sons of God that the world is waiting, that the earth is crying out for. So there's this lineage of the new priesthood. The lineage comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, not Levi. That's the old priesthood. We are not in the Levitical priesthood. Somebody remind me, what does Judah mean? What does the name Judah mean? Yeah. So, the sacrifices that the Levites had to deal with, that ended at the cross because of the lineage of the new priesthood. The lineage of the new priesthood under Judah came through David, came through Jesus, because those two are part of that lineage. This is the new priesthood that we are all a part of. We are all called to this priesthood. Now, the first scripture I read early on talked about, so we had one tribe in the old covenant that was a priest, that the priest came from. In the new covenant, what does it say we are? A holy what? Well, we are a holy nation. That's everybody. We are all called to this. We are all called to this priesthood. And I know I keep beating that, but I want us to get it that you have never, ever once been disqualified from the priesthood. Did you know that? Even if you sinned on your way to church this morning, that doesn't disqualify you. Because the blood of Jesus covered that. You are qualified. You are highly qualified priests of the Lord. here. Romans 12 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And I've heard Evan and others say, the gospel's not, it's not a fire insurance policy. It's transformational gospel. And if we have not been changed, then we don't know the gospel. If you haven't been changed, you don't know Jesus yet. That may be harsh to say, but that is what he came for. He didn't come. Heaven's a byproduct of being transformed, right? It's not. That's the end goal. But the here and now is that we are transformed into the image and likeness. And that's what he's coming to. And we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In reasonable service, that could be better translated as logical. So what is the logical response to this King of mercy is worship. Is offering your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Thinking of ourselves as that priest, being renewed daily in his presence. That is where we're going. I want to talk real quick about protocol. Protocol is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we've read it here before. And it, first one says, pursue love. There you go. Protocol. Pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. That's part of the reason why we hold that gift. So it's such an important gift here, because everybody from time to time needs encouragement, exhortation, comfort. And that is what it's all about. It's not about prophesying babies or that you're going to be moving to Africa or that you're going, you know, whatever. It's about bringing comfort and exhorting others. And it's about bringing comfort where somebody is in mourning. That's the family of God. I want to, so further down in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, how is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three most. I've only counted, we've only ever had one of those in any one service. So we can have two more for each service. And I'm serious. Bring it. Because there's plenty of people in this house that can interpret tongues. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another by another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For if you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, see, when we're interpreting, we're also prophesying. So we all work together in this. This isn't just practice, it's real life. But we need to get into it. We need to start rolling in this, because more are coming that don't know how to do this yet, and we're the trainers for that, for the people that are coming in, because people are hungry to hear the voice of God. People are hungry. So when I talk about this as it pertains to worship, we have an open mic for edification, exhortation, and comfort. If you need help with that, we can help. If you want to bounce a word off, bring it. We'll listen and we'll help guide what needs to take place. But we all need each other as we worship God together. because we all go higher together, not separate. So protocol is, there is order, but sometimes godly order doesn't look like our order. And we want God's order. We want God's order, period. Okay? I'm going to end it there. There could be more to come on protocol, but I honestly feel like we just need to start practicing. And that means that we got to get out of our comfort zones, both in here and out of here. We all need to get out of our comfort zones. You know, taking a walk with some of you wonderful people here and praying over that American motel up the road here, that's way out of my comfort zone. But I'm desperate to do it. So we need to get some folks to go over there and pray around that building, because there are some people that are going to hell there. And I don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen on our watch. So we're on watch. We're on duty. This is us. So let's all get activated in the things that we're called to do and do it. And let's get busy. Father God, I thank you for my friends here. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you, God, that you are revealing who you are to us. And that is going to fuel our worship to the next level and to the next level and to the next level. I thank you, God. We are calling forth for more musicians, because we want a sound that heaven is pouring out. We are calling for singers. We are calling for dancers. We are calling for more artists that want to paint. We are calling for all of your people who are prophetic to bring forth a prophetic word that draws more people into the throne room, that draws more people into the place of intimacy with the Father. And all of that works in concert to bring the sound of heaven to earth, that earth then brings back to heaven, so that we can, with all the prayer houses in the world, worship, bring a worship to heaven that is worthy of the name of names, that is worthy of the name. Yah, we just thank you. We thank you that you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of being, of all of us being poured out, whatever that looks like. Whatever that sounds like, Lord God. So I pray an activation among us all, God, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to go forward and multiply. In Jesus' holy name, amen.